Welcome to Sunday School. It's good to see you all. Today we are starting a new Sunday School series about the history of the Bible. That's how I have called it. We'll see if it lives next week. But next week we have the report on the General Assembly. But anyhow, the history of the Bible. We are going to basically see how was the Bible written? How was it transmitted throughout the years? How is it that we have the Bible and so on? So before we start, though, let me just pray and then we will start. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for scriptures. Thank you for your blessing in laying down scriptures for us and giving us your revelation. Father, as we introduce this topic this morning, we pray that you may bless us. Be with us, Lord, so we may see what you have done and marveled at the way you have spoken in the past, preserved your writings into your revelation into scriptures, and receive it from you. Help us to gain confidence in your word, Lord, as we study these topics, so we may glorify your name and grow in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So as I said, a new series today, the history of the Bible, how was it written and everything, and it's going to be lots of information. So the first thing I wanted to do with you is consider why we are going to do this. Why is it important that we are going to hear about the history of the Bible? Isn't it like too academic? Or why is the session doing this? Well, I'm going to give you some reasons for that. Then we will consider some preliminary concepts. This is, by the way, this is based on the book that we have been announcing from week to week. That one, Martha, could you, there you go, that one that Martha has in her hand. If you want to have it, Crossway has it on sale, I think, right now. So we are going to be following closely that book. So if you want to go ahead and read the book and everything, feel free to do it. But we are going to set down some concepts today that book doesn't have. And we will see this subject from a Reformed perspective. So we don't start, necessarily we will not start where they start, although we are going to cover those issues today. And then we are going to go into the book and introduce the subject that they are introducing for us. Is that clear? Does that make sense? Okay, so why is it that we are doing this? What profit do we get from it? Is it important? After all, we are a church. We are not a seminary. This is not academia. Why is it important that we need to do this? And the answer I have for you here is that we need to study it because in doing so, we will gain confidence in the scriptures as the living word of God. We also need this study so we can engage with other people that may not necessarily share our same beliefs. For example, think about this. You are in your neighborhood and there is a new person who comes to your neighborhood, just moved and so on, and you discover that he is an atheist and that he believes that the Bible is an altered document throughout the centuries, a product of the church, bishops just gathered together at one point in history. The Bible was starting to be written down, and they were the ones who decided what books go in the Bible and what books go out of the Bible. That's why we don't have the Book of Thomas in the scriptures. That's why we don't have the Apocalypse of Peter. That's why we don't have the Book of Bel and the Dragon. How do you respond? That's a question for you while I drink water. What are you going to say? Right? Think about the person that believes, again, your next door neighbor, or you stumble upon him or her on City Market or on Walmart, and you like, oh, they are Christians too, and we are talking, and they go, what church do you go? TRPC. Oh, cool. What translation do they use? Oh, we use the English Standard Version, but I have my NASB or I have my NIV. Like, how could you have that? The Bible was written in the King James Version. Jesus spoke English. How could you have something that is not the King James? Don't you know that the King James has been preserved? And don't you know that your version of the Bible has things that people have removed? Again, how do you respond to that? Right? How do you answer to those questions? And we're not talking about unbelievers. We're talking about Christians. Right? So how would you answer? Did Jesus really speak English? Right? I remember reading the Spanish version, the Reina Valera. And the Reina Valera is a high Spanish translation. It comes from the Bible of the Bear, which is the first translation to Spanish, 1535, okay, before the King James. And it's been updated and so on. But the 60s version that I read and memorized when I was a teenager used words that we don't use in Latin America. We use ustedes instead of vosotros. It was so weird to read Jesus speaking in that way. And I was wondering if Jesus actually spoke, Castilian Spanish. And my grandma used to say, that's how people spoke in the past. You know, Jesus was speaking to the disciples in that way. I imagine, because it's the same phenomena with the King James, I imagine that's what you have heard when you were growing up as well. Or think about your grandchildren or your children, and they've been watching this movie or they've been reading this book, The Da Vinci Code. And, is it true, all that he says? Is it true that Jesus escaped and married Mary Magdalene and had children, and they are living even to this day somewhere in the Iberic Peninsula? I see you saying no. Okay, how do you answer to that though? How do you sustain that no? It sounds real, right? It sounds like it makes sense. How do we defend ourselves from that? And this is what we are going to do today. We are going to start to discover those things. Dan?
So I got one more question for you.
Yeah.
Growing up with LDS folks, they often said, Bible, we believe in the Bible as far as it's interpreted,
mm-hmm.
correctly.
Yeah.
There's been a lot of mistakes, and a lot of things have been left out.
Yeah, exactly. And then you have the addition of the Book of Mormon, right? Or you grow up with Jehovah's Witnesses, and they say, oh, your Bible has been altered, and we have the true translation, and so on. Okay, how do you respond? Well, this is why we are having this study, so you can be better prepared. Yes, David? Yeah. So living Word of God means that it's, and we are going to see that later on, that has been inspired by God, and that the presence of the Holy Spirit is attached to it in the official preaching of the Word. Because God has promised to bless the preaching of the Word, and what he uses, as you know already, is two basic means in order to transform our lives. The preaching of the Word, and we use what for that? The Bible, right? And the sacraments. So when we say the living Word of God means that the Spirit uses the Word of God, the Bible, to bring transformation to your heart because he has promised to be with it and he has inspired it, as we will see it. Does that make sense? No. No. No.
Evolving.
No, not evolving. No, those... That's a good... That's a good question. No, it doesn't mean it doesn't have anything to do with those concepts. However, living also in the sense that even though we are 2,000 years separated from the first time scriptures were written down, the process that brought about the canon and everything has been still superseded by God and preserved in the way that we have it today. So even in that sense, the Holy Spirit was taking care of God's word. So we have it, and there is nothing that we should be afraid of because God's word is complete. So in that sense, living as well. All right. Any other questions? No? Okay. Finally, and more importantly, we need this study because it will give us a tangible sense of how God works and will give us assurance in God's works, in history, I mean by that. So think about this. Did God write the book of Peter, or did Peter write the book of Peter? And how does that work? Right? If Peter did, then what was the process? How are we certain that God wrote the Bible and not a human being alone? Or was Peter simply a machine that was repeating everything that the Holy Spirit was telling him? And then it's like, you know, just you have a secretary and you say to the secretary, hey, I need to write this letter. So you are walking around, you know, based on the movies. And the secretary is like typing everything you say. And you go, no, erase it. Let's do it again. And so she does. Is that how the Bible was written? Did Peter have any control over what he was writing? Or was he just a tool moved by God to write whatever God wanted him to say? We're going to see that as well. And in the next few seconds. Okay, so those are the things that I have considered are important for us to know. This is why we are doing this. So we gain assurance in God's word. So we are not taken by surprise when people say sometimes stupid things because they just read them in a blog on the internet, and you have actual knowledge to say, oh, you know what? We actually know why this happened. You know, it's not a surprise that the Bible has many, 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 many copies. Because God used even those copies, and this is how it worked, and this is how the process went along, and so on and so forth. Right? There is a clear difference in that respect with other religions. Buddhism and the scrolls that they have, those scrolls are sacred. They have never been altered. They fell down from heaven in the form that they are, and there is no human agency at all. Quran is the same thing. Allah went into, no, Muhammad went into the cave, encountered Michael, the archangel, and he dictated everything to him. He wrote it down, and then he came with a finished, finalized product. Think of the Quran as the magazine you subscribe to, whatever that is. You receive it in the mail. It's a finished product. There is no differences between the copy you get and the other copy that your neighbor is getting because it's the same thing. There is no differences. And they don't have a theology to account for other manuscripts. There are other manuscripts of the Quran. There are other copies of the Quran. But they don't read them. They don't try to account for them. Because in their view, the angel dictated everything to Muhammad. It's just a perfect, fallen from heaven copy. Is that how the Bible worked? No. Go ahead, Dale.
Peter wrote, knowing that Peter was with Jesus, they were writing down what Jesus told them, and the Holy Spirit would remind them of what Jesus said as they were writing scriptures. Muhammad came like 600 years after Christ, along with many other false prophets, and made up their own stuff. So it was always after the fact that all these people started writing all these new religions.
Yep.
But because we understand is every Bible, every book of the Bible was written by either a prophet, an apostle, or like Luke, who was a Gentile, who was under the supervision of the apostles.
Yep.
And so with all these other things, like Muhammad comes about, is that's like 600 years after that.
Yep. Yep. Excuse me. But you also have, that is true, it just doesn't solve the problem, because you have the Epic of Gilgamesh, and people will say Genesis is just a copy of the Epic of Gilgamesh, just distorted. So how do we respond to those things, right? And that's what we are going to see, and that's why this book is so important. These questions are questions that we shouldn't be afraid of responding or even exploring, but the way we explore them is going to be very, very different from how other evangelicals explore this question. So that's what we are going to see right now. So if you go there to preliminary concepts, here are some things that you always have to have in your head when we approach this kind of conversation. The first one is, the Bible was written in a different language. I know that's pretty obvious, right? The Westminster Confession of Faith has it in chapter 1, I think it's article 8 or article 9 or 7 maybe, 1:7 or 1:8, one of those, talking about the Bible being written in Hebrew and in Greek, right? And some parts of the Bible, like the book of Daniel, has been written in Aramaic. Why? Because that was the language that people spoke. Can you imagine Daniel being an exile in Babylon and writing for you in English? That wouldn't make sense. Do you know any Hebrew? Do you write in Hebrew? No. Why would you expect that Christians in the future, if you were like an apostle or prophet, why would you expect Christians in the future writing in their language for 2,000 years from now, which is now called, I don't know, I don't even know. I don't know. It doesn't matter. But it will be anachronistic. It will be absurd to think people have to write in the language that I'm living myself in. It doesn't make sense. I mean, just think about English language. How many of you still use the expressions that were common in the 50s or in the 20s? Right? We don't. Language evolves. But and that's the same with the Bible. The Bible was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and very, very common Greek. Not high Greek, not intellectually Plato's Greek, the common, normal Greek of the people, which is called Koine Greek, as Luan says. So that's the first thing. It was written in different languages, Old Testament, Hebrew, and Aramaic, New Testament in Greek. There are some people out there who say that the book of Matthew was written in Aramaic or probably in Hebrew. There is no evidence of that. What we have is the Greek and some translations of the Gospels into Syriac, into Aramaic, into Coptic, into other languages. That's true, but it's not as old as the Greek. The Greek is the language that Matthew probably wrote as well. That is very popular, by the way, in Jewish people who have become Christians. So be aware of that. There is that happening as well. The second thing is the Bible is the Word of God. This is very clear, but let me repeat it again. The Bible is the Word of God, and this is our starting position. Do you remember if any of you went to a school while this was prevalent, although it's disappearing a little bit? But if you remember, if you were taught this, I don't know, I was taught this. If you want to understand something, if you want to learn the truth about something, then your starting position is never from what you believe. Your starting position is from unbelief. In other words, cows are red. That's what I believe. Is it true that cows are red? Well, maybe not. I'm going to start by doubt, saying maybe cows are not red. I'm going to discover. So now I'm going to every farm in the States, checking all the cows that they have on the ranches, and counting. Okay, white and black. Okay, there is a red cow over there. Okay, so I guess there is truth in my hypothesis. Cows are definitely red. That's and then if you discover that cows are not red, then you go, oh, okay, I was wrong. I guess I need to change my beliefs. That's not how you start with the Bible. You start with the Bible affirming always, 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 this is God's word. It has to be your unshakable foundation. No matter what the world throws at you, you start with the Bible is God's word. You know why? Because the people who are coming at you, they are not starting from a neutral point where, no, I don't know anything. I just want to discover the Bible. I just want to discover the truth. No, that's not true. It's a lie. There is a commitment in their hearts already for one or the other position. So let's be honest. Our position as believers is that we believe the Bible is truth, that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. You never start from doubt. Does that make sense? Let's be honest, right? Excuse me. Let's be honest. We are believers. We believe the Bible is true. Why should we hide that from other people? I mean, our opponents, they are honest with their position. We don't believe it, period. We should start unashamedly from our position as well. We believe it's true. So what? Right? So let's be honest with what we believe. The moment you say, I'm going to start from a neutral position, maybe the Bible is true, maybe the Bible is not true, when you start from that position, you already lost the battle. You have already given ground to unbelief. The Bible doesn't give us grounds to do that. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. See how scriptures start? It doesn't say, when you have discovered that indeed every proof, everything that you have tested with your own senses shows you that the Bible is true, then you can come to the conclusion that indeed the Bible is true. No, it doesn't say that. It upfront tells you all the scripture has been inspired by God himself. Therefore, we shouldn't doubt about what the Bible is. It's God's word. Does that make sense? Yeah? Do you have any questions? No? This is even honest as Christians. Why would you say, okay, let's start neutrally? You are already being dishonest to your position and to what you believe. It's better to say, no, I believe the Bible is true, and these are my assurances. God has breathed out scriptures, he has preserved it, and I have all the proofs that I need from the Holy Spirit in me, from God's community, but more important than anything else, from scriptures itself, self-attesting that the Bible is true. In other words, that may be more simple than that. Because the Bible says the word of God is true, it has to be true. It's that simple. Isn't that circular reasoning? Yes, it is, but everyone has it. There's no one who doesn't have it. Think about the unbeliever. He says the Bible is not true. Okay, what proofs do you have? The Bible has, there is many manuscripts of scriptures. We know that. And it's You know, there are some things that change from manuscript to manuscript. We know that. We have a way to account for that, and we will see it later on. So where is your proof? There is no proof. The thing is that in his heart, he already believes that the Bible is not true. So how could you start from that position? Right? But because the Bible is true, because the Bible is self-attesting of its authority, we start from there. And then we go to these issues of how many manuscripts do we have, how many differences, and so on. And when we see them, we'll be like, ah, it was nothing. And we will talk about that later on in the study. Yeah.
So even though it feels like we're not being honest with ourselves, the reality is that we do believe it by faith, and that it does have to be self-attesting. If not, then it's not.
Yeah. And if the Bible is not its own authority, as you say, then what else are we going to put in there? Right? So we like to have proofs because we like to be certain of something. But then we are replacing whatever proofs we have with the scriptures. And is that good? No, it's not. We want the scriptures to be our authority, not anything else. And the fact that we have manuscripts, the fact that we have we can account for how the Bible has been copied, the fact that we have doctrines, that's all good and for your assurance, but that's not what validates the authority of the scriptures. Scriptures themselves are the ones who validates their own authority. Make sense? Yeah? Okay. If not, speak and I'll try to convince you. No. Then I'll try to answer those questions. Okay. The third thing is the Bible does not contain any error in what it reports. So this is what, you know, when I say here, stand up to hear the reading of God's infallible and inspired word, this is what I mean. The Bible is inerrant. It doesn't have any errors on it. And the second is the Bible is infallible. It's incapable of deceiving. When I say infallible, I mean nothing what the Bible teaches is a lie. Everything that it reports, it's true. Does that make sense? This is very important because the moment we say the Bible has errors, then we are eroding the ground of the authority of the scriptures. We actually believe there are no errors in the scriptures. Not a single one. The second one is everything that the Bible teaches is true. You are not being deceived. All right. The fourth one is the Bible is the inscripturated, inspired revelation of God handed over to us. That is Westminster Confession of Faith 1:1. It simply means that in the process of God's revelation of himself, scriptures are a record that explain what God has done in history. That it's called inscripturation. Think about this. As Moses is coming out of Egypt and with Israel in the back, and then he extends his hands and opens up the Red Sea, and the next day Israel crosses through the Red Sea, which is empty now, and then Moses closes his hands again and kills the Egyptians. The Bible is not only the tool that God has used for us to know that story, but it's also the tool that explains that story. What does it mean that Moses walked through the Red Sea with Israel? The Bible tells us. It's an explanation of what God has done in history. Jesus Christ is dying on the cross, and he is dying for the sins of the world. That is already an explanation of what Jesus has done. If we don't have that explanation, we don't know what Jesus has done. It may have happened in history, but if we don't have a record explaining us what it means, you know, it doesn't do anything for us. There was a man 2,000 years ago whose name was, I don't know, Polybius. Polybius was a great man, great teacher. He was enlightened. He was teaching around Greece, and his teachings had to do with how we ascend to the presence of the Creator God. Sadly, we don't know anything about Polybius other than his name. Okay, how do we know that's true? How do we know that's actually what Polybius taught? Did you know that the only things that we have from Plato and Aristotle and other philosophers, we have them because it's been preserved by Christians? Otherwise, we will not have them. And even then, just small fragments and not a lot of works. How can we be sure that what they taught is what we believe they taught? See, we don't have that problem with the scriptures. We know Jesus died on the cross because the Bible tells us and the Bible explains to us what that means. It means that he came to acquire redemption for us because we lost our relationship with him in the garden. All of that is in the scriptures. All of that is explained for us. I think about a father who explains to his son why he's not to touch the stove. Right? No, son, you're going to get burned. And when he gets burned, you go, didn't I tell you that you can burn yourself? That's scriptures. It's God explaining to us what he has done in history for our salvation. So that's the first part, inscripturation. However, with inscripturation, there is another distinction. Not everything that happened in history was revealed or was written has been inscripturated. Think about 1 Samuel 10 that we have been going through. You have prophets of God coming and speaking and prophesying with Samuel. What did they say? What was the prophecy about? Why don't we have it in the scriptures? Well, God decided that was not necessary for you and for me. So it's not been preserved. It was inspired. It was given by the Holy Spirit to those people at that time, but it was not necessary for us. So it wasn't written down. It wasn't inscripturated. It was revealed, but it was not preserved for us. 2 Kings 6, Elijah has this school of prophets. You have a school of prophets. Like, I don't know how many of them. What are those guys doing? Have you wondered about that? What are those guys doing? Well, they are prophesying. Why? What are they prophesying? We don't know. And it doesn't matter. It's not for you. It was for them. What we need to know, God has preserved in the scriptures. Listen to 1 Corinthians 5, 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. This is in 1 Corinthians. What letter? When? How? Well, there was a letter inspired by the Holy Spirit that Paul wrote in order to give to the Corinthians, but it was not preserved. We don't have it. Yet, Paul is repeating that, and we have that. We are not to associate with immoral people. That's what we needed. So we have it. The rest of the letter, we don't. Colossians 4:16, and when this letter, Colossians, has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter of from Laodicea. We don't have the letter of Laodicea. So what do we do with that? Simple. There is a distinction between revelation and inscripturation. What Paul wrote to the Laodiceans was inspired, written by him to that church, but God decided not to preserve it. So we don't have it. What happens if one day we discover the letter of Laodicea? We won't. That's the first thing you need to know. We won't discover the letter of Laodicea. Do you know why? Because God didn't give it to us in the first place. If he wanted us to have it, we will have it. And we don't. So that's very, very improbable. But let's say we do. You know what happens? We can't recognize it. You know why? Because it's separated from the whole corpus of the New Testament that God has given to us. And if it teaches everything that we already have in the New Testament, why do we have it for? If it has something extra or contrary to what the New Testament teaches, then it's not original. So we don't need it. It was there, was used by God at that time. We don't need it anymore, not preserved. Does that make sense? Difference between inscripturation and preservation, right? God doesn't preserve everything. Clearer example, Revelation 10:4. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to grind, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not grind it down. Here you have the Apostle John seeing the revelation of God in heaven about what is going to happen in the future and in the present and in the past of the church. And yet God says, it's not for the church to know, so don't grind it down. So we don't have it. Does that make you uncertain? You shouldn't. You shouldn't feel uncertain because this is how God decided to deal with his church. What we have and what is necessary for us, we know. What we don't need, we don't know. And moves us to be humble before God and to rely more upon him, not upon our certainties. We like to have certainty, do we not? If I know everything, then I know I'm following the right thing. But then you are no longer living by faith. You are living by sight. You are not in the phase of living by sight yet. For that, you have to die. We are living by faith. Think about Deuteronomy, I think it's 26. The revealed things belong to us and to our children. The hidden things belong to our God. We have the revealed things, and they are for you and for your children. Do you have any questions so far? Does it make sense? Ask, and you shall hear an answer. Don't ask, and then you will have that doubt forever. Go ahead, Kaylee. No, it's not. No, yeah, that's a good question. No, I'm not saying that God is revealing things in the same way that he did in the past. He used apostles and prophets to settle down the canon and to grind it down forever. Paul says that in, I think, Ephesians 5, where he's talking about the church as a building. And the cornerstone is Jesus Christ, and the apostles are part of the foundation, and then the rest build upon that foundation. And so we are building upon the tradition of the apostles that has been written down for us. If someone comes and says, oh, God revealed this to me, then there are several questions that we have there. Okay, does it agree with the scriptures? Yes. Well, then we don't need it, because it's already in the scriptures. Right? If it is against the scriptures, then we know you're a false prophet. If it has to do with you are going to marry that girl over there and you will become a pillar of the church, thus says the Lord, we know that's not true because that's not how God works. Nowhere in the scriptures God has called us to be unwise in how we approach life. He has given us principles to live our life. He has not given us straight answers. You know, Jewel has to marry Kivet and there is going to be a prophet who comes and tells her to marry Kivet. Doesn't work like that. Life works organically. You develop relationships, you exercise your wisdom, and then you marry. And then if you have problems, you solve them in a Christian way, because no one is going to be perfect. You are going to have problems. So yeah, no, that's not a possibility anymore. Does that make sense? Yeah. No, that's a good question though. Dan?
So I like the picture of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, apostle, foundation. Adding or building on this without using the foundation or the cornerstone would be.
Yeah, that's.
Make sense.
No, it doesn't. Yeah, and that's that foundation is the teaching of the apostles and Jesus Christ, which has been set down in the Gospels and the Bible, the New Testament, and the Old Testament. Yep. Does that make sense, though? Okay.
Does Hebrews 1 also speak to that? About, like, Jesus being the exact expression of God?
Yep. Okay. Yep.
So that's why we don't need anybody beyond the apostles who are there present with Jesus during his.
Yeah, so Hebrews 1 is actually a really big one because the apostle is saying, the author of Hebrews is saying, in the past, God has spoken to us in different times and in different ways. So he says, in the past, God has spoken through prophets. He has spoken through scribes. Think about Ezra and Nehemiah, right? But now he has spoken a clearer revelation, no longer through servants, but through God himself, the second person of the Trinity. What can be more clear than God in the flesh speaking to you? And what he represented to us was God himself. Remember Jesus Christ, he's chapter 17, he's about to leave of John. And he's about to leave to the cross, and the disciples are sad, and Thomas says, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus says, I've been for so many years with you, and you have not seen me yet. Why does he say that? Because Jesus is the clear representation of who God is. If you have seen Jesus through faith, you have seen the Father. And if we have that, and the teachings of the apostles that Jesus laid down to them, and we have written in the scriptures, then we don't need anything else. You're right. Yeah. So we don't need new revelations or new prophecies or anything. Make sense? Okay. So inspiration. How does that work? Inspiration is verbal, plenary, organic inspiration. Plenary, because in the process of writing scriptures, even the smallest unit of the writing in the original Hebrew or Greek is inspired. Think about Matthew 5, 17, 18. Do not think that this is Jesus talking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So what Jesus is saying is basically that every single one of the characters, when scriptures were written down, every single one of those was inspired. There was not an error. When Moses was writing down the scriptures, the Pentateuch, he didn't go like, oops, I made an error, but who cares? You know, it doesn't matter. No one will realize. Hebrew, if you mess up one line, there is a character that is like this. Okay? If you erase this part and do this, that is an entirely different word. So if you erase like the little tail, that's an entirely different word that means entirely something else. So it can be to speak, and if you remove the tail, it can mean to kill. Is that serious? And Jesus is saying, no, there is not even the little tail has been removed from scriptures. In fact, everything will be fulfilled. That's what it means plenary. Every single part of the writing, even the little dots in the writing is inspired. Verbal, because of course it was written down for us using words. organic, and here is what Dale was trying to explain before, because in the process of inspiration, God takes account and uses the personalities, styles, research, and many other things from the authors of scriptures. The Bible then is an entirely divine and human product. Peter, in that sense, writes differently than Paul. Luke had to do some research and select what he will include and not include. John likes to repeat the same things several times. So when God inspired the authors, he takes account of different things. Who they are, their character, their styles, their education. Paul is highly intelligent. Peter says, I cannot understand Paul. And that's in the scriptures. John is repeating once and again and again and again the same idea. Read 1 John. And he's talking about the same thing for 5 chapters. Read the Apocalypse, I almost say. The book of Revelation. He goes in circles. 7 churches, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 7, everything. 7 plagues, I think. 7 all the time. He's repeating, he's saying the same thing and repeating it again and again and again. What is that? That is the character of the person. Luke chapter 1. All of these things I have written down to you, Theophilus, after I have been researching. So can you imagine, when we imagine God inspiring the scriptures, we have this image in our heads, maybe brought to us thanks to Pentecostalism, that a guy is like walking like normal and suddenly, look, and like, oh, like possessed by a demon. No, Luke says, I had to go. I asked people, maybe he interviewed Mary, maybe he interviewed the disciples, maybe he interviewed other people who were walking with Jesus. And now I have an orderly account of what Jesus did. Sounds pretty normal. And yet God uses those things for the inspiration of scriptures. In the process of inspiration, though, the Holy Spirit supersedes the process, so there is not a single error in writing down scriptures. And finally, the Bible is complete. Those writings that are not in the scriptures have not been preserved for us and therefore are not necessary for us. But the books that we have are the complete revelation of God for the church, universal, and for our prophet, even today. Okay. Do you have any questions so far? Go ahead.
Okay. So the Catholics would constantly say that we are also doing like a more sectarian version because we removed the Deuteronomy.
Mm-hmm. No. But we will see that later on.
Okay.
We will see the history of how did that happen. And my hope is that you will come to see, brothers and sisters, how even in that process, God was active and preserving his church and preserving his scriptures. Because when we have the appearance of the Deuterocanonic books, the Apocrypha books, the church started to move into a place of officially recognizing what we already had. It's not that we didn't have it, and now we go, no, we need to come to a list. No, we had it already. It was there for us already, but because of heretics and things like that, we had to settle the subject really clear. Think about it in this way. We are having the issue of identity today. Shall we have women pastors? And we, for people 500 years ago, it would be like, no, the Bible doesn't say that. For us, because the time in which we are living, we need to come hard on it, write it down in our book of church order, so we defend ourselves against that error that is very prevalent in our culture. Is God involved in that? I mean, after all, isn't all dirty and political? And then we are going to General Assembly to vote and raise our hands. Are you telling me, Christian, that that's how God works? Yes. It's very normal looking. And yet that's how God works in history. And we will see how that worked in the composition of the canon. But it was already there. Okay? So we will talk about that later. In the meantime, just hold tight, hold your breath, and we will see it. So how did the Bible come to be? There are two extremes that we need to avoid here. First, the Bible is an invention of the church manipulated through centuries in order to perpetuate the power of the church. This is from the book that we are using. And second, thinking that the Bible was written down by the apostles and then immediately after was translated into English, or worse, that it came into English, or that fell from heaven, right? That's not how it worked. And remember that the fact that God has written a book is really important. If he would have wanted you to have a DVD of Jesus' life, he would have given you a DVD. It would have fallen from the sky. But then you will have to wait 2,000 years until the DVD is invented. We cannot affirm any of these two options since they do not do justice to what God has done in history to guide the scriptures and to preserve the scriptures. The history of preservation of scriptures is what we are going to see first. So the book says that the oral tradition was the norm by the time when the Bible was finished. You know, and that's not a surprise. Books were very, very expensive. And people had really, 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 really good memories. In fact, have you ever wondered how was it that Moses wrote the Pentateuch? I mean, he was not there when God created the world. Right? How did he know that? He's writing at least 2,000 or 3,000 years later after creation. How did he know? Very, very common. Let me tell you how. There was this tradition handed down by father to son year after year after year, starting with Adam, Seth, and all of those guys until Moses. And when he's writing down, he's writing what he knew by tradition, oral stories that people told to each other. And that is very impressive. We forget the list of the groceries that we are going to buy in City Market in 5 minutes. But people in the past were really, really smart and they used their memories amazingly well. Not long ago in the Middle Ages, for example, the monks had to memorize book length charts. I'm talking about books of charts, you know, column after column of numbers and measures in order to do calculations for the movement of the stars, the height of the structures, and everything, just to do it by hand without an abacus or anything. That's impressive. We need to take our phone to do 2 plus 2. They didn't do that. Their memory was very accurate. And then because of that, it seems like the copyists of the Bible learned by memory the story, and then they started to copy it with a manuscript next to them. So when they are copying, because they know it by memory, they can check for errors. And whenever they made an error, they simply destroyed the copy and started again from scratch. That is how serious it was. In fact, listen how it worked in the times of Solomon. After mastering vocabulary, this is from the book, and name lists, the student would learn the common formulas contained in letters, treatises, and legal contracts. The elementary scribe then would begin to transition to a more advanced curriculum in the writing, memorizing, and adapting of proverbial sayings, and after mastering this stage, would finally undergo advanced education. So all of this in order to begin copying texts. That's how it worked in Mesopotamia. That's how it seems to have worked in Israel in the Old Testament. Solomon, in the book of Kohelet, in the book of Wisdom, Ecclesiastes, says that he has observed everything under heaven, naming everything. Does that sound familiar? Just like Adam, right? Naming everything under heaven in order to set down what he has observed. And then Hezekiah, one of his heirs, has people copying the Proverbs of Solomon so we can have the book of Proverbs. So Solomon wrote down more than what we have. But the Holy Spirit used Hezekiah and his scribes to give us, to preserve what we have in the book of Proverbs. What do they have to do? They have to learn the vocabularies, letters, writing, memorizing, lots of things, so they finally could give us what we have today. So the Bible has come down to us thanks to God's preservation of it through scribes, copyists, and others who used the latest technology available to transmit the scriptures to the next generation. The latest technology available. They were not, surprise, saying, oh, we're not going to use a papyrus. That's from the devil. Papyrus, by the way, is just a paper made of plants. Or they didn't say, oh, codex? No. New technology, we are afraid of that. We are not going to use it. That's the devil's. Codexes, the devil. No. In fact, Christians, it seems, were the first ones in adopting the codex format. A codex is a book form, and a papyrus is what you have in the picture on the other side of your page, in page one. That's a papyrus. That's, by the way, P75. That's one of the earliest copies that we have of the Greek New Testament. That's how it looked like. A piece of paper written down with a pen of lead, and they were like writing down on it. And the process of copying was very, very strict. And it continued to be very, very strict throughout the Middle Ages until we invented the printing press. And then it was no longer necessary because we had the same thing one and again, once and again repeated. Okay, so do you have any questions? This is the introduction of the subject. So it's going to get very exciting, as you see. And we hopefully will see how God has worked in history as well. Any questions? Any comments? Any doubts? No? Go ahead.
I was just thinking that God, when he met Moses,
Yeah. So, yes, I jumped over that because we didn't have time. But yes, so there were several things that God used to, and people throughout the years used to write down. Stone, pottery were one of those things. And then clay was one of those things too. Think about hieroglyphs in Egypt, and then the abecedary that we have today. It seems like Moses had one similar to our to abecedary than what they had to hieroglyphs. In other words, when Moses was writing the Pentateuch, he was already using an alphabet. The Hebrew, the kind of like a Hebrew alphabet as we have it today. So that's actually really good because hieroglyphs is symbols that represent words. With the transition to the alphabet, we have words that represent sound. Letters that represent sounds that we can put together and make sense of it. That's way much better. But if you see Hebrew, still resemble like someone who was sitting down and go, oh, that's a house, and I can kind of draw it like a house, and it will mean house. If you see it, it looks like that. Aleph looks like a bowl. Like if you squint your eyes and look like this, looks like a bowl. But that's the origin of the alphabet. Did you know that we transition in the 1100s from Roman numerals to Arabic numerals, and praise the Lord for those Arabic numerals. But that's how it works. It's very common, very, very normal, and yet God preserves his word in that way. Yep. Tablets, clay, all of those things. All right, let's pray if there is nothing else. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you have preserved the scriptures, and for the inspiration of the Bible that is truly your word. Thank you, Lord, for this great gift that you have given us of scriptures. Help us to treasure it. Help us to trust in you as we have been entrusted with it, so we may make good use of your word, especially today as we have so many copies of it. Help us to love it, to enjoy it, to profit from it, and give us assurance that what we have in our hands is a faithful translation of your word. And Lord, as we prepare our hearts to come to worship, please bless us with your presence so we may worship you in the spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.